turn just very quickly in your chorus sheet to that song. In fact, keep the place in 141, because it's interesting how songs you sing have a message for us about which we've been speaking. And it was this morning when John was leading us in some singing and kind of playing the piano that I was thinking of number 96 and how appropriate it is in our study. For we've reached a point in our study in the book of Romans which should help us see what God has done, yes, and yet what God still has to do and what God wants to do. It tells us in number 96, he paid a debt he did not owe. We're not going to dissect it like the scriptures, but who is it who paid the debt? Christ paid a debt. Whose debt? Ours, because we owed something, for we were guilty. But he didn't owe it, did he? Why didn't Christ owe any debt? Because he was sinless, because he hadn't broken law, he was not guilty. So he didn't have anything to pay, but he says here that he paid it for us. I owed a debt I could not pay. Makes sense, doesn't it? I owed a debt I could not pay. I should be able to pay, or was supposedly able to pay for what I've done, but I couldn't. But Christ paid it for me. I needed someone to wash away my sins. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. For we already have declared that it is by grace that God has seen fit to send to us Jesus Christ, who paid the debt we couldn't pay. The whole day long, grace is ours. Remember what we said about sin or sins? They are abounding. What do we know about grace? It abounds even more. Where there is sin, there's more grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And if you like, that sums up for us what we see concerning justification and redemption. When you go to my tribute, To God Be the Glory, interesting that was picked out, it's wording for us, praise to God for the things he's done for me. And tonight we are reminded, just in the verse that we sang, Christ paid a debt. So we thank him for what he's done on the cross. Things so undeserved. In other words, it is by grace. It is the grace of God without merit. Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. All that I am, what are we now as Christians? We're alive in Christ, but in terms of our word justification, I am justified. I am right with God. What do I hope to be? Yes, that's future tense. But even upon the face of this earth, now standing right with God, what do I hope to be? More and more, I want to be righteous. I want to walk in righteousness. I want the whole of my being, the actions, my thoughts to be. That's my hope, to constantly be righteous. Yes, Tom is right. In the hope of my glory, that is yet to come. Reading on in that, it tells us this. To God be the glory for the things he's done. With his blood he saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. We're going to find that now we're coming to a section of the book of Romans which deals with my being pleasing to him. How now can my life as a Christian be pleasing to him, for I stand in his sight as one who has never sinned? And it's with praise that tonight we can say there is described in Scripture for us a way by which we can not only stand holy, but we can be holy. We can be righteous. And the word is sanctification. All right? Sanctification. Now, I'm going to take you very quickly through, and some of you might want to help me answer the questions. No dollar bills ringing tonight. I know it's Friday and you could use it. But think very clearly and carefully with me, because I know some of you over the weeks have been a little in the fog, and with some it's beginning to lift, and I can see your faces. When Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. He was like God. There was nothing in him which was contrary to God. He had a relationship with God which was one of total dependence. He had a spirit of dependence. In other words, he glorified God. He thanked God. He was in worship of God. And there was no contradiction about his life. And there was nothing in his life which was contrary to the likeness or character of God. So we say that he was right with God. He was in right standing with God. He had a relationship with God. Then we found in Genesis 3 that something happened. And we call it the fall of man, don't we? Genesis 3 describes for us the fall of man, where man's human nature fell from what it should be. Now, why did he fall? He was introduced to a principle from Satan who said, if you believe what I say and receive what I say and act in faith on what I say, which is to oppose God, then you'll be like God because you will be able to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. In fact, said Satan, you can be God, you can be like God, and yet not have to obey God, not have to come under his authority or dominion. You can be yourself. You can realize yourself and not worry about God interfering with you because his law, what he said to you, is not really the truth. Now, where did Satan get that from, that idea? Well, sometime before, as described in the scriptures, we know that Satan himself had come to the place of independence from God. And this attitude of independence, which was now his whole life, he was bringing in a very real way into that which was God's creation. And he came along, and sure enough, we know that, and without going into the details, we know that Adam and Eve fell. They believed a lie and therefore acted in independence. But actually, before you act in independence, what must you already have had in your mind? A thought, or with them, an attitude of independence. Realize what an attitude will produce. An attitude will produce an action. It constantly will. What I think in my heart, so am I. What I think in my heart, that's so often what I will do. We find then the result of this relationship between Satan and Adam caused something to take place in his life, in Adam's life, and we call it sin. Sin came in. Sin as an independent spirit, as an attitude against God, an attitude of independence from God. That attitude, that sin principle, produced sins. It produced actions. Right? Now, God obviously, and we've said this already, wanted to get man back into relationship again. He wanted to make him once again into the image of God to restore him. But the problem was that man had done things, his actions were such that were contrary to God and were against the laws of God, that God demanded that he pay for them. God had somehow to deal with his actions, his what we call sins. And many times up till now, we've described the two portions, sin and sins. We see sin in Adam and in the rest of the human race that followed him. Remember our diagram in Adam on the blackboard. We see everybody who is in Adam as having sin. I'm not talking now about an action. I'm talking about an attitude of independence. Sin as a principle, as a power, as an authority, something that is alien from God. It's not like God at all. It is in man. That has produced the acts of sin. It's produced actions against God. And we see them described, don't we, in the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2. And what were they? First of all, that attitude of sin produced what? Yes? It brought on the wrath of God, but as far as man was concerned, what did it produce? Yes? It produced idolatry. Yes, for God said what? I mean, man said, I won't thank God, I won't bring glory to God. And we see the steps of man's fall from his actions because of what he was, what there was inside sin. Now, what else was there besides having fallen into idolatry and doing away with God? He then began to do some other things that are described there, such as, yes, immorality. And involved with immorality was fornication of all kinds, homosexuality, and so on. And what else was described in that list besides immorality? Yes? Gossiping. Okay, backbiting, hatred, lying, bad attitudes, all that. Those are sins that are caused from what has happened inside. So then, we find out that all men are that way, as described in those first chapters. All men have done things such as backbitten, they have had envy, hatred, they've committed immorality, fornication, homosexuality, everything. They are the result of sin which came in Adam. They're the direct result of a relationship that man took up with Satan, with evil. In God's mind, he says, I'm a just God. I'm a righteous God. I want to restore man to my likeness. I want to deal with the sin. But before God can deal with the sin, what does he have to do? He has to forgive the sins. Right? So that's why we came to chapter 3 and found that God, in his loving way, by his grace, he made it possible for sins to be forgiven. A just penalty had to be paid, and it was paid in Christ. To make it quite clear, and this is going to lead us into our study tonight, I'm going to give you almost, not another outline, but four things that I think will help you in dividing up the text again. When we see that the problem with man is that he has sin within him, a disposition, and that produces sins. For instance, today, you may have had a bad thought. You may have told a lie. You may have got angry or envious, or you may have lusted after something. Why? Because there's something inside operating through your physical body, right? It causes you to take that extra look at something or somebody which you shouldn't take. It causes you to listen or eavesdrop because you want to find something out about somebody else. It causes you to look at a rule and say, hey, why should I keep that? And you break it deliberately. And there are many other kinds of actions which we do because of something which seems to have a control over us. What we saw in chapter 3, verse 21, to 5, verse 11, is how God deals with sins. You see it? It's just honest. How God deals with sins. First of all, A if you like, and here is a big word, judicially or legally. doing this to add to your notes, just to clarify exactly what we've covered, because I know some of you had a hard time. He's dealing with the results of the fall. The fact that I have committed or done things, I have acted and broken the law. And we've talked a lot about the law. We've broken things, and when you break the law, you are condemned. Right, good. Condemned. And condemnation brings about penalty. We are guilty of breaking the law. We are condemned, therefore, and we are to pay the penalty. So God is, by His Son, dealing with the results of that. Because we can't pay the penalty. The debt we could not pay is the debt He didn't have to pay, but did. Judicially means this. Or can someone tell me what judicially or legally means? When Christ died, and my sin was put upon Him, Christ's righteousness was placed upon me. God sees that as what we describe a judicial or legal act. It's just the same, except to me far greater, than what happens in the courtroom when somebody is acquitted, not guilty, free. Right? It's, in other words, a legal term. It's in God's courtroom. Does that make sense? It's like God's great courtroom. He is the judge, and He says, justified. Judicially, legally, before God, before the whole world, legally, you are right. Does everybody understand the word legal? Or legally, judicially? The second thing in God's dealing with sins, if He's dealt with them legally, as far as He's concerned, it's like my marriage is legal on this earth. Why? What would somebody ask for to prove that my marriage is legal? A certificate, a marriage license. And I can say, sure. Stayed in North Carolina, Charlotte, September the 25th, 1973. Yippee! All right, and I show this piece of paper, and it says, it's sealed, that on such and such a day, so-and-so married us, James Hatch, and there are witnesses to the fact. It is a legal thing, and that document is proof and evidence that that took place. Now, what happened when I, by faith, received Jesus Christ, my sin was placed upon Christ, and His righteousness was placed upon me? As far as God's concerned, it's signed, sealed, and done. I have a document. Right? That makes sense? That's what has happened judicially or legally. Now, there's a greater thing, though, than even legally. For instance, Linda and I could have a piece of paper that what? Shows we're married. But we never lived together. I just called her on the phone. Says, I've got a piece of paper that says I'm legally married to you. What kind of marriage would that be? Not too good. But what is the experience of my marriage? The fact that I have been in the same house, that I lived with her, I become one with her. That's the experience. So the second thing we see is not only is it a legal thing, it is also experiential. So you can put down experientially. Oops. And what verses have we got there? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, what is there experientially, as far as you Christians are concerned, that you are not just legally right with God, but you are experientially right with God? What can we know? What do we know? What have we experienced? Kathy?
He gave us the Holy Spirit.
He gave us the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do according to Romans 5, verse 1 to 11? He has shed His love. Have you ever experienced the love of God? Yes. And we experience the love of God through other people too. We share His love. What else do we find in that? That is mine by experience. What else have I experienced according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11?
Peace.
Peace. I no longer am actually guilty. I don't have to feel the guilt that was there before. I have peace. What else do we find in that chapter? I'm constantly in His presence. I can constantly say, God, thank You that I can stand here and I can talk to You just as my Father. I can talk to You as one who isn't just written down as a piece of paper as my Father, but who really is, Abba, as Romans 8 will say. Right. What else do we know or do we experience? Joy. The joy of what? A hope, which is absolutely mine. And I don't have to go around just wondering what's going to happen in the future. Hey, it's taken care of. It's experientially something I can rest upon. And that's my experience. All right? So you see what has happened because my sins have been forgiven. Legally, I'm right with God. I'm justified. God declares me that way. I say, well, that's great, legally. But what about my experience? He says, yes, it can be yours experientially as well. You can know my love. You can know my joy. You can know my peace. You can have peace with me. This is mine by experience, just as the husband and wife, legally on a piece of paper. And in experience, yes. The joy of marriage, the peace of marriage in that sense. All that is experienced in marriage. All right. That is how God has dealt with sins. Now that God has dealt with sins, and He has made me righteous, or declared me righteous, and I'm standing in His sight, He's got to do something else. What's the next thing that God wants to do? Now remember, we're looking at it, dividing it up so that we can understand it. What does God now want to do if that's justification? If He's dealt with sins, He wants to also deal with... He's dealt with sins, but what produces sins? Sin. What is inherent in me? That which was in me because I was born of Adam's race. Because I'm a human being, I'm a sinner because I was born of Adam. He's the head of the race, and as we discussed chapter 5 last time, we found out that those who are in Adam are like Adam. And what was Adam like? He was a sinner, and he produced acts, and all his progeny, all his children, his posterity, all also produced acts of sin. So, having dealt with the sins because of the result of what my sin is, now what does God want to deal with? The sin itself. Sin. And we find that in chapter 5, how God deals with sin. This is chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 8, verse 39. Now, if He's dealt with my sins legally and judicially, and I have a piece of paper, as it were, to say it's right, and then experientially, that which is mine by experience, do you think it's possible that God also can deal with sin judicially and experientially? We're going to say it is. And if you like, you can put down here judicially. Or legally, and we can go from chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. What is sin, then? What is sin? Yes. All right. Independence from God. That's true. Okay, good. It's a spirit of rebellion. It is a disposition or an attitude. It's an inherent characteristic of fallen man. When Adam sinned, he was independent from God, and all through his being was this attitude or this disposition or this inherent nature of sin, and which had always produced the sins. God, having forgiven my sins, now wants to deal with the root of the problem, my sin, because it's that sin which is stopping me from being like him. It's preventing me from reflecting his glory. So, we see that in chapter 6, particularly, well, in chapter 5 we see what happens first of all, that just as I was in Adam by the act of one person, so I am also now, where, as a Christian, justified? In Christ. In Christ. And if you like, that also is judicial. God sees me under new headship, in Christ. We'll find that he takes me away, or he separates me from that sin. Now, he separates me in this way. It doesn't mean to say he pulls it out of my being and does away with it. What does he do? He frees me from its bondage. It's like, as it describes in here, sin reigns. It's like sin being a king, having dominion over, having rule and authority. What God has done by placing us into Christ is that he has broken that which chained us to respond to sin. Alright, that makes sense? We'll see how in just a minute. We hope to get to it anyway, some of it tonight. We'll see how God, by Christ's death and his resurrection, will free us from being a slave to sin, that which will make us do the things we were doing, and those things which it still will make us do if we submit to it. But in actual fact, it's like dethroning someone. It's like taking somebody out of the place of being a tyrant, so that he doesn't have a lock on me anymore. He can't just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Now I'm free from doing what he says, and I can respond to someone else. Now, what's our experience? Well, we find it in B, experientially. Chapter 7, verse 7, to chapter 8, verse 39. What we'll find in particularly chapter 6, there was a death. And there was a death of Christ which was to describe my death in Christ. So we'll find that the death of Christ separated me from the power of sin. And then we'll find that in chapter 8, the experience of knowing, the experience of actually not being bound by sin and doing the things that it wants me to do, is mine. By whom? Describes the person in Romans chapter 8 as the Spirit of life in Christ. The Spirit of life in Christ. In other words, by the resurrection of Christ, I have the Holy Spirit now living within me, and it is that Spirit who now can dominate my being. It is the Spirit of life in Christ that now will dominate me. And I, having been separated from sin, can now say to God, you have control. You decide what I should do. We're going to find that this is sanctification. Right? Just as justification made us stand right with God, sanctification is make us do right and be what we should be, which is right before God. So there's a link up between chapter 5 and chapter 6, then chapter 6 through 7 and 8, which is going to show us what your problem is and what my problem is now. For instance, have any of you been tempted to do anything sinful since you've been here? No? Is there anybody who has not been tempted to do anything sinful? Is there anybody who in the last 8 weeks has found that they've never sinned? Cindy. Congratulations. Anybody else can match up to Cindy? You get an A for the course, you know, plus a dollar on the end. Right. You see, my question is, hey, if I'm right with God, if I have been declared righteous, and I am God's side and righteous, how come I still sin? Have you ever wondered that? Do you have a problem with a bad attitude towards that person who lives across the room sometimes? Just a little bit. Just because that piece of paper that calls Linda and I married, does that conclusively say that at all times we act as ones who are just in love, full moon and all the rest? No, that piece of paper does not guarantee that I am living that way, although that piece of paper guarantees that I should live that way and can live that way. Where's the problem? Well, it's with the other party, of course. It's all Linda's fault because she's not here to say anything about it. Whenever there's anything wrong with our marriage, it's Linda's fault. That already is showing what my heart's like, telling you lies and untruths. See, in my own experience, I say, God, why is it that there's still lust? Why is it there's still lies? Why is it there's still disobedience? Why do I follow that which, God, you said you dealt with? And I believe we see some answers here. And they're encouraging answers. And it's that is one of the reasons why we need to study it. And how it links up the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the New. Because what has God done? As he did with the children of Israel, and the picture is beautifully described for us in the Old Testament believers. 4, God justified them. And you know the story, just as Bob Hobson, when he came, he was explaining. He took them where? Out of Egypt, and where they were slaves. He redeemed them. He brought them out of bondage, didn't he? Deliverance. And he said, you're free. He's told us that. As Christians, you're free. Now, he said to them, when he took them to Mount Sinai, what? What did he tell them at Mount Sinai? He said, I have chosen you, I've taken you to myself to be a what? Special people and a holy people. A kingdom of priests. That's what I've got in mind for you. That's why I redeemed you. Now, what did he give them that they might live that way? Instructions. He said, this is how you're to be. As I am holy, you will be holy. And so he gave them laws. He gave them instructions on how to live the kind of life that he wanted them to live. I believe God's done the same for us. He said, I've redeemed you from the law. I've redeemed you from sin. I've given you righteousness. I have accepted you as if you've not sinned. Now, I want you, says God, to each person in this room tonight who knows Jesus Christ, who is justified, who is righteous in his sight, he says, I want you to live just as if you've never sinned. That's how I want you to live. I want you to live up to what I declared you are. Okay? I want you to live in the image of God. I want you to live like Christ. That's something, isn't it? That is the demand now upon those who are justified. Now, how does God do it? God does it by sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word sanctification means to set apart for an intended purpose. So we were once set apart when we were justified. We were set apart for God. We are continually being set apart or sanctified for an intended purpose. And that intended purpose is to be characteristic of God, to be like God, to be like those who have been justified. Right? Now this outline is not mine. You'll find it in some of Sidney Baxter's books. And whenever you pick up books, you have to read through them as that which is an interpretation of man. Under God, yes. And some people have totally different views. And what you find, books are useful. They will give you all kinds of views. And there are all kinds of helps in them. I'm finding that. But you have to constantly be driven back to the scriptures to see what that person is saying, whether it matches up to what the scriptures are saying. And some immediately you can say, hey, that doesn't fit. So there you can't glean that. You only glean that which fits the scriptures. And I found this useful to declare to us that now God wants us to live experientially in that which he has declared us to be legally. All right? So as we look through the book of Romans, we've seen the need of man. We've seen how God met that need by justification, establishes us right with God, and now says, I want you to live just how I've declared you to be righteous. So sanctification, and I'll show you where the word comes in 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto, what's the word there? Some of you have got one word and some of you have probably got another. Who has the word sanctification? Right. Who has the word holiness? What other word do some of you have? That's it. Huh? So holiness and sanctification are very close words. In fact, they're the same. They come from the same root meaning. Holiness. Now, this is holiness of life, of walk, if you like. Not just holiness of position. Not holiness just in God's standing, but holiness as I go about my everyday life. So often the word holiness suggests a pious and sort of unattainable place, doesn't it? Holiness sounds like you've got to hold your hands together and all the time, and you sort of get your Bible and you carry it around like this up here. And I'm a Bible school student at His Hill, and I'm so holy. That's the connotation so often. And you feel like you've got to put a collar on, wrong way round. So often the picture is there. And just give the impression of something. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the absence of anything that is sinful. That which is against absence of any of that. In fact, it is the very glory of God. It's holiness. It's nothing mystical. In a sense, it's the very character of what was found in Adam, the beginning. It's the very character which is in Christ. Holiness, it's the very character in God. Let me take back those thoughts on Adam. He was perfect. He was holy in the sense that he was set apart for God, but he was not sinless. So there is a difference between Christ and Adam in that aspect. But I won't get into that right now. It's not something that is an impossibility, is that which God demands. And let's, in closing this particular out, look at 1 Peter. Right? 1 Peter and chapter 1. It says in verse 13, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy," then what's it say? "Be ye yourselves also holy." Now in what? What have you got there? In all your behavior, all your manner of living, or what's another word you may have there? Conversation. Now, conversation just doesn't mean what comes out on the lips. It means your way of life. It is to be the characteristic of your way of life. Holiness. See, this isn't just something we sort of are supposed to attain one day. This is something that God demands for those who are His now. It's not just something nice to think about. It's not just something God says, well, oh, I know you have a hard time with your sin and not being holy, therefore I'll just not bother about it while you're here. Let's just wait until you come to heaven, then everything's going to be all right. And He pats us in our heads and we go our own way and we sin like we want to. We do what we want. No, God isn't like that. God makes demands upon us now that we are justified. And justly so, because He says, I'm giving you the means whereby you can live over your sin. You don't have to be doing the things you're doing. You don't have to think the way you are. You don't have to connive the way you do. You don't have to, and so on. He says, I demand this, because with the demand, He gives the means. And He'll continue in here. He says this. Verse 15, "But be like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." Hey, we haven't heard that before. You mean we pass the time of our life on this earth sojourning in fear? Yes, in fear of God. But the right kind of fear. It's not a fear of judgment. That's for the one who's lost. That's for the person who should be fearful tonight is the person who doesn't know Christ. That's the person who fears. Because he has no respect for God. He doesn't understand God's holiness. We have a fear which is the beginning of wisdom. God, I know who you are. I know what you demand of me. I know what my life should be like, even at his hill. It should be a life which is characterized by truth, by love, by honesty, all these things. What we find in chapter 6 so often, and words which I've heard from some of your lips in the last weeks, is, it is my old nature. That's the problem. It's my old nature. Now you've heard that before, haven't you? I've got an old nature. What is the old nature? That's what I want you to think about. We'll think about just a little bit the next hour. What is an old nature if I've got one? And as we look at chapter 6, we'll try to follow the progression of thought that Paul gives us. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you've got any questions, and I'll give you out your next outline. When we get back together again, we can see where we're going.